The scripture will be from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 7, 1 through 7. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh.
If you would open your Bible back up to the book of Exodus, we are going to continue looking at some lessons that we can learn from the plagues of Egypt. The last two Sunday afternoons, we've been looking at some of the more obvious lessons that we can learn from this account. The first Sunday evening, we looked at, we looked at the plagues themselves and how the plagues were really God's way of answering Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Well, through the plagues, God showed Pharaoh who He was, but it was also God's way of showing His power over the gods of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12 and at verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So that was really behind the plagues themselves, and that can be lost on us, not making the connection between the religion of the Egyptians and their gods and the plagues themselves. Every one of them manifested God's power over the gods of the Egyptians. Last Sunday afternoon, we looked at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and just exactly how it was that God hardened his heart. It wasn't done against Pharaoh's will, but it was done through God's word, and it was done to a man who already showed his arrogance and already showed his haughty spirit over God. And God was able, through His word and through the plagues, to further harden Pharaoh's heart. A few weeks ago, as I was reading through this text in my daily Bible reading, I saw these points that could be made from the account of the plagues here in the book of Exodus. These obvious points jumped out. But also, as I read through, there were some other points that jumped out to me as I was reading through this account, and I jotted them down. And what I'd like to do this afternoon before we move on from this account, and I promise you we'll go on and look at some other passage the next time we have opportunity on Sunday afternoon. We're not going to stay in the plagues forever. But what I want to do is, in this sermon this afternoon, is pull some of those other points together, some of the less obvious lessons that can be drawn from this account. I told Mike I was originally thinking about titling this sermon, "The Ten Plagues Potpourri," something along those lines, just some different lessons that we can draw from this account. But the word plague and potpourri just doesn't go together, I don't think, under any kind of circumstances. So this is just taking a look at some of the less obvious lessons that we can learn from this account. And there are five things that I want us to consider, five lessons from the plagues. Number one, it's the fact that God knows how to protect His people. And we see that repeatedly through this account and through the plagues. As the plagues progressed from the first to the last, a distinction began to be made between the children of Israel who were living in Goshen and the rest of the Egyptians. And while when the waters were turned to blood and the frogs came upon the land, it appeared that that plague affected everybody. When the swarms of flies appeared, there began to be a distinction between those who were affected by the plague, the Egyptians, and the children of Israel over in Goshen, who were isolated, or who were protected from that plague. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." Well, here God is pointing out to Pharaoh, I'm in your land, I have authority in your land. And not only that, I know the difference between my people and your people. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to spare my people, and your people are going to be afflicted. In the next plague, in chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, "And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died." In chapter 9 and at verse 26, with the plague of hail, it says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there will be no hail." In chapter 10, when there was darkness in the land, chapter 10 and at verse 23, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. That was, the darkness was upon the Egyptians. Remember? It was thick. They could feel it. But, the rest of the verse says, "But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Over there in the land of Goshen, there was light. But nowhere else throughout Egypt. The Lord showed in these plagues that He knew who His people were, and He knew how to protect His people and spare His people from experiencing the full impact of the plagues. I want to tell you, that same God that we serve today knows who we are. We are not lost to God in this sea of humanity and in the hustle and bustle of everyday life. We have God's attention, and we have God's care. In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 2 and verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." I believe that. The text says, the Bible says, that the Lord knows those who are His. How do I know that? Why do I believe that? Because back in the book of Exodus, when the plagues took place, the Lord knew His people then. And He was able to make a distinction between His people and the people of Egypt. And I serve that same God today, and so do you. And the Lord knows those who are His. He knows how to take care of us. And He's not going to spare us from the problems of life. He's not going to build a hedge around us, but He knows who we are. And we can cry unto Him, and we can lift our voices to Him in prayer, and He cares and He responds. But if we finish this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The rest of that verse says, I need to act like I belong to the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His, but I need to act like I belong to Him. In the book of Revelation, at chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, one of the places in the Bible where we read about the Lamb's Book of Life. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Here we have this image of a book, the book of life, which we know from reading the scriptures contains the names of those who are saved. It's interesting. The first time we read of a book containing the names of God's people is later on in the book of Exodus. Later in the book of Exodus, when Moses is on the mountain, and God tells Moses, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to create a nation out of you. And Moses intercedes for the people of Israel. And Moses says, blot me out of the book you've written, but do not destroy them. The first mention of this book of life. God knows those who are His. How did Moses know that? Because he saw it in the plagues. But you know, the Bible says, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. there are some people that the Lord knows, and there are some people that the Lord doesn't know. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's some people the Lord knows as his own, and there are others that he doesn't. I need to make sure that I'm not fooling myself when I say that I'm a child of God and that he knows me as his own. This passage, the plagues, helps to reinforce this truth that God knows his people and knows how to protect his people. There's something else, another important lesson that we can learn as we look back in Exodus and study these plagues. And that is the fact that sometimes God delivers us through our sorrows and not from our sorrows. Sometimes God leads us through our sorrows and not from our sorrows. In Exodus chapter 3, whenever the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 7, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The children of Israel were crying out for deliverance. They were being tormented. They were being pressed into slavery. They were under hardships. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. When Moses, though, here Moses is being sent to Pharaoh to demand their release, when you go to chapter 5, you learn that when Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh actually made things harder on the children of Israel. He didn't let them go, and he didn't let the thing go without any response. Pharaoh actually made things harder on the children of Israel. Chapter 5, starting at verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they have made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. See, they were crying out for deliverance. God sent Moses in to speak with Pharaoh. He spoke with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh made it even harder on them. When the leaders of the children of Israel, when they realized the quota that had been placed on them, and they could no longer they had to go get the straw for themselves. They realized it was made harder. They came in and asked Pharaoh, what's going on? And Pharaoh says, you want to go? Moses has come to me and said that you need to go. And no, you're idle. You're going to have to work. And you look down in verses 20 and 21 of this same chapter. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, this is the children of Israel. the leaders among the children of Israel. So they're coming out from Pharaoh, and they've heard from him why they're having to work harder. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Look, they were crying out to be released. They wanted to be let go from their sorrows. They weren't let go. As a matter of fact, things were made worse. For Israel, it got worse for them before it got better. Egypt had to go through the plagues, but you know what? The children of Israel had to go through those plagues as well. They might have been spared from most of them, but they still had to live there while those plagues were going on. The point is that the same thing is often true for us today. Sometimes we're called upon to endure hardships. Sometimes we're called upon to go through trials and to go through times of suffering. And our prayer unto God is that God would spare us from these things, that God would deliver us from these sufferings, only to find out that the answer from God is, "I won't deliver you from it, but I'll see you through it." And we have to face those things. We have to endure those things. And it's not pleasant, but we know that God is there to see us through these times. Think about Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was given that thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? We don't know. We could speculate for the rest of our lives, and it wouldn't be profitable one bit. What we do know is that he prayed unto God. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul prayed that God would deliver him from it, and God instead said, "No, I'll see you through it. I'll be with you and see you through it." And you know what? That thorn in the flesh made Paul a better servant of Christ. Made him a better servant of the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, now we could go to a passage like James 1 and talk about how we should rejoice when we fall under various trials. Most of us know that passage. Romans chapter 5 is one that we look at less often. So let's turn and look at it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. The children of Israel were better for having gone through that experience and gone through the plagues. And as much as we may wish that we could avoid the sufferings of this world and the sorrows of this life, if we handle them correctly, we know that we're made better for them. God has not promised to deliver us from every sorrow, but He has promised to deliver us through them. He did for the children of Israel, and He'll do it for you and for me today. Something else we learn from this account is that the children of Israel, although they had God's attention, and although they had God's protection, the children of Israel still had to do something in order to be delivered. They cried out to God for deliverance, yet when the final plague came, that is the death of the firstborn, you remember that the children of Israel had to do something to be spared from the consequences of that plague. In Exodus at chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, the children of Israel are instructed regarding how they were to observe the Passover. Among the things they were supposed to do is they were to take a lamb, and they were to kill it, they were to prepare it. And verse 7 says, And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. They were to kill that lamb, and they were to take the blood, and they were to go and they were to apply it to the outside of their house, on the doorpost and on the lintel of that house. Why? Verses 12 and 13, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There began the Passover, a feast that the Jews would keep every year until the time of Christ, until that last Passover, where Christ became our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They kept it perpetually every year as a reminder that on that night, God passed over them and did not pour out His wrath upon them in that plague. But they had to do something, didn't they? They had to kill that lamb, and they had to take that blood, and they had to apply it to their houses. Well, some people today believe that all they have to do to be saved is simply to cry out to God like the children of Israel did. Here the children of Israel crying out to God for deliverance. Some people today, you ask them, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, you just got to cry out to God. You just got to believe. You just got to call upon the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I said, see, here it is right here. All I have to do is cry out to God for salvation. I just have to confess that I believe, and God has promised that He will save me. But you know what? The children of Israel had to obey God in order to escape the plague and to be delivered from their bondage. And today, we have to obey the gospel in order to escape the penalty and the bondage of our sins. As a matter of fact, to be specific, we have to obey the Lord in baptism in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias comes to Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, and finds him blinded, and finds him fasting in repentance, he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How do I call on the name of the Lord? Do I audibly cry out to the Lord? No. I call on the name of the Lord by responding to His authority and saying, "I trust You to save me and deliver me from the punishment of my sins, and I will do what You tell me to do." And when we comply in obedience, we are calling on the name of the Lord for Him to save us by His authority. And we've got people around about us who will mock the idea of baptism being essential for salvation. You've heard that. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you believe that. Well, there isn't anything in that water. All you're doing when you go down there is you're just getting wet. There isn't anything in that water. Well, there wasn't anything in that blood that the children of Israel put on the doorpost either, except for the fact that God told them to do it. And when God saw it, He kept His promise and He passed over. Oh, there isn't anything in that water except for the fact that the Lord tells us to do it. And if we'll do what He tells us to do, then God will do what He promises to do and we'll be saved. The children of Israel cried out to God, but they had to do something to be delivered. And the same thing is true with us today. There's another good lesson that stands out to me as these plagues unfold and as Israel is finally delivered. And that is the fact that God's way always works best. God's way always works best. Imagine what it must have been like for the children of Israel to live there in Egypt while those plagues were going on. We talked about that before a couple of weeks ago. Imagine what the plagues were like from their point of view. Why didn't God just bring them out of bondage? I mean, here they are crying out. They've been there 400 years in bondage. Enough's enough. Why didn't God just bring them out? Well, surely He had the power to do so. If you look at Exodus chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. God tells Pharaoh that he had the power to do this if he wanted to. Exodus chapter 9, starting at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Now, look at this. Verse 15. "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go." God could have cut them off if he wanted to. He could have, like he did later during the time of the kings, like he did with the army of the Syrians, and sent an angel to slay them all. God could have killed the Egyptians, and the children of Israel simply walk out of Egypt with no Egyptians left. But he didn't. There was a purpose. There was a reason that he raised up Pharaoh, that he hardened his heart, and that he brought about these plagues. Consider with me for a few moments. I want to look at a few different passages in Exodus and some other verses. And I want us to pull together just exactly what God was able to accomplish through these plagues. He could have skipped them, but he didn't. And there's a reason. Look at what God accomplished through these plagues. Go back to Exodus 7. This is the passage we had read for us earlier this afternoon as our scripture reading. In Exodus chapter 7, and at verse 4, God says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt." The first thing that was accomplished by the plagues is that God brought his people out of Egypt. That's what it accomplished. It accomplished their deliverance. But it accomplished so much more. You continue reading here in verse 4. Exodus 7 and verse 4, "I will bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." The plagues were God's judgments, not just upon Pharaoh, but upon Egypt. Not just upon the king, not just upon Pharaoh, but upon all the Egyptians. God was holding them all accountable for the sins that had been committed against his people. And through these plagues, all the Egyptians suffered. And God said, "That's my judgment upon the Egyptians." So through the plagues, God was able to judge and punish the people who had tormented his own people. Look what else happened as a result of the plagues. The children of Israel were able to plunder the Egyptians, because they didn't walk out empty-handed. They walked out with the wealth of Egypt. And in fact, God brought this about in such a way that the Egyptians willingly gave their wealth to the children of Israel as they were leaving. In Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is the first time we read of anything about the plagues. Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking with Abraham, speaking about his descendants and speaking about the land that he had promised unto them. Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 13, "Then he said to Abraham, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" God's going to send the descendants of Abraham into a foreign land. They're going to be servants. They're going to be afflicted 400 years. But God says, "I'm going to judge that nation, and they're going to come out with great possessions." That wouldn't have happened if the plagues hadn't taken place. But let's go back to the book of Exodus and look at what's happening here with these plagues, especially this last plague, the killing of the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, "Speak now in the hearing of the people,
and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. How was it that the children of Israel got favor, gained favor in the eyes of the Egyptians? Well, the Egyptians saw that when they were suffering, the people in Goshen weren't suffering. And there was something special about their God. And they gained favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And also Moses became a very admired man among the Egyptians. Why? Because with every plague, Moses was showing the power of his God over their gods. And it was through the plagues that the children of Israel rose in the eyes of the children of Egypt, so that when they did ask for these things, the children or the people of Egypt gave them freely. In chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They left that night. They left that night with the wealth of Egypt, and as we would put it today, never fired a shot. They destroyed this nation. They defeated this nation. Never fired a shot. That's what God accomplished with the plagues. And let me tell you, all that wealth that they took when they left the land of Egypt, it rightfully belonged to them. They weren't stealing from the Egyptians. That was payment on 400 years of labor. 400 years they had served the Egyptians. They had built them cities. That was payment for their labor. But that payment, that the gold and the silver and the clothing, it wasn't theirs to keep. You skip ahead in the book of Exodus to chapter 35, where God has told Moses how the tabernacle is supposed to be built, and all the furnishings in the tabernacle, and all the garments that the priests are supposed to wear. Where'd all that come from? Exodus chapter 35, starting at verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever has a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." You look down in verses 20 through 29, this entire section here deals with the things that had to be brought unto Moses and unto the craftsmen in order for these things to be made. In chapter 36, verses 5 through 7, and they spoke to Moses. Now this is the craftsmen who are receiving these things from the children of Israel. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they ceased, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. God told Moses how these things were to be built and what they would be made out of, and there was so much gold, so much silver, so much bronze that was to be used. Where did it come from? They took it out of Egypt when they left. Those things that were given to them, they weren't just put in their pockets. Those things were later used in the tabernacle. They were used by God's people in worship unto God. That wouldn't have happened if the plagues hadn't taken place. And one more thing to consider about what God accomplished through the plagues: the glorifying of His name. If we go back to Exodus chapter 7 and at verse 5, Exodus chapter 7 and at verse 5, it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And God says, "When I'm finished with Egypt, they're all going to know who I am. They're all going to know who the Lord is. And you know what? Not only did the Egyptians know who the Lord was, but everybody learned who the Lord was. Skip ahead with me to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, chapter 2, whenever the spies come to the city of Jericho, and remember there Rahab hides the spies, and then she talks with them about a way to preserve herself and her family. In Joshua chapter 2 and at verse 10, here's what Rahab says to the spies, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." We know what God did for you back in Egypt. That's gotten all the way here to us. We know about your God. And then you skip ahead a couple more chapters to chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, where the Gibeonites come to Joshua and to the children of Israel. And they're acting like they live in a foreign land when really they live right there. And they were supposed to be destroyed. But they come unto Joshua. They're acting like they live far away. They're wanting to sign a treaty with the children of Israel. Joshua chapter 9 verse 9 says, "So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt.'" What did he do in Egypt? He sent those plagues in Egypt and delivered his people out with a mighty hand. He brought the most powerful nation in the world to its knees. See what God did through the plagues? He caused his name to be glorified throughout the world. Yes, God could have delivered them out without the plagues. But why did he do the plagues? Because it was God's will to bring about all these different things. God's way works best. I tell you what, when we come to the church, and the God's way for the church to be organized is with a plurality of elders and qualified men serving as deacons, God's way works best. When it comes time for the church to do the work of evangelism and edification and benevolence, we don't need to go and hire organizations or institutions to do the work of the church for the church. God's way works best. When it comes to marriage, we don't have to redefine and rediscover what constitutes a marriage. God's way works best. When it comes to raising children, God's way works best. And on down the list we can go. God's way always works best. It might not be the easiest. It might not be the most pleasant. But it always works the best. And finally, I want us to consider from this account of the plagues the folly of making rash vows but not keeping them. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did as these plagues continued. There were a number of times that when faced with the harsh consequences of a plague, Pharaoh would promise Moses, "I'll let you go. Pray for me. Intercede for me. And I promise you that you can go." And as soon as the plague was passed, Pharaoh would go back on his word. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, "Then Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you should not go very far away. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." There were a number of times that Pharaoh did this as these plagues unfolded. When things are going rough, boy, we can make a deal, can't we? I got to tell you what, when you wake up about 1 o'clock on a Saturday morning and it feels like someone's taken a firebrand and has stuck it in your side, and you walk around the house for about a half hour, and you realize it's not going to go away, and you go wake up your wife and say, "Honey, I'm hurting bad," and it takes her about a millisecond to realize we're going to the hospital. On the way there, you're tempted to make some deals with God. Oh, if you'll just take away this pain, I'll do this and I'll do that. Please just take away this pain. And the pain goes away. And do you remember those things you agreed to do? We need to be very careful of the promises that we would make, especially the promises that we would make to God, because as I read His Word, God takes these things very seriously. In Deuteronomy, I want to show you two verses. Two verses. Deuteronomy at chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. I mean two different passages. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Need to be careful when we make promises to God. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, at chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. We need to be careful about making rash vows and promises to anyone, but especially to God. We need to think carefully before saying such things. We need to be men and women of our word. Keep our word. Keep our promises. And we need to learn to respond properly when we're impressed with the nature and the power of God. That's exactly what God was doing through the plagues. Pharaoh, here's my power. And Pharaoh responded correctly, I'll let your people go. But then he went back on his word when everything was okay. No, when we realize who God is, we need to respond properly. We need to be men and women of our word. We need to keep our vows. Well, some people have called the book of Exodus the gospel of the Old Testament. And I think after reading through and studying through the book of Exodus, we can agree with that. We can see how that is the case. The events of the plagues, Israel's deliverance, the Passover, they are all a type and a shadow of the death of Christ and our deliverance in sin. So this account we've been studying from is very important, very applicable to our lives today. While there are a number of obvious lessons that we've covered from this account, there are also some other things in these passages, in these chapters, that reinforce good lessons that we need to learn and we need to be reminded of. I walk away from this passage appreciating it more and appreciating the richness of God's Word. Yes, there's truth there on the surface. It's obvious. Dig a little bit deeper and you find some more. A little bit deeper and you find some more. And that's how great and powerful and living God's Word really is. I want to ask this afternoon very simply, do you need to be delivered from your sin? The children of Israel cried out for deliverance from bondage. Theirs was physical. If you're here and you're in sin, your bondage is spiritual. You need to be delivered. Well, God has made a way for you to be delivered, but it's got to be on His terms. He sent His Son to die on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven. If you believe that He is the Son of God, believe that He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, then you need to act on that faith by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and letting us baptize you. No, there's no power in the water, but that's what the Lord's told you to do, and you need to do it. If you need our prayers, if you need our help in any spiritual way, we'd be glad to do so. Come as together we stand and sing this song.